such handy dandy mic, huh? Oh, I see. I don't have it in there, right? There we go.
You seem like an odd angle to me. All right, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. All right, we're in verse 13. Let me see here. I say we're not. Why did I think we were in verse 13? Dang. All right. Oh, we're in verse 13. That's why I thought we were in verse 13. All right, I knew there was a reason I was thinking that, but I just didn't know what it was. All right, so the thing is, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Okay? And Mrs. Hain, it is a delight to see you. Again, he's making a comparison. We looked at this last week between the angels and Jesus Christ. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Psalm 8 had said again, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Okay, and but here's Jesus Christ has been made a man, and yet he's been given a name so much better than theirs. Now I want to go into this thing, making thine enemies thy footstool. Do you realize that's actually a two-sided thing? What do we mean by that? Well, you know, when Joshua went in and conquered the promised land, there's at one point where he puts his foot on the neck of a king and holds him down. You know, and you get a hint what some of these kings were like. They took one king and they cut off his great toes and his thumbs. You know, why'd you do that? You know what he said? He said, 70 and two kings have I cut off their great toes and their thumbs, and now it's been done to me. Okay? It's just a just thing. In other words, what were kings back in those days? Kings back in those days were pretty well equivalent to, say, what a tribal chieftain would have been amongst the American Indians. You know, there weren't, most of the tribes weren't consolidated, anything at that point. So what this guy loved to do is, once you cut a man's thumbs and his great toes off, he can't run. You're in a society where everything's got to be done with fighting and such. And then you just strip him naked and you make him eat under the table, you know, and just throw things to him and such, like dogs, and make him live out his life like that. And so that's what he would have done in cruelty. And so God had a special vengeance against the Canaanites. The other thing is, Jack Chick talks about archaeological discoveries and such, showing that the Canaanites is pretty well where pedophilia originated from, this idea of abusing children and such. And it's one of the reasons God had wanted it, wanted those people destroyed. Because pedophilia is something that is always passed on. There's never, in all 30 nations that share information about adult children, sexual contact, there has never been an instance, ever, where an adult has perpetrated upon a child that adult himself has not perpetrated upon, okay? So in other words, it's one of those things that's passed on. Well, where did it start? Stated where back in the book of Genesis, when the sons of God were amongst the children of men and such. And so the Canaanites were a place where it flourished, and God just said, wipe them all out. Just get rid of them. Israel didn't do it, and that pedophilia spread all over the world, okay, as a result and such. But the point is, Joshua at one point puts his foot on the neck of one of those kings. In other words, he's made him his footstool. So a lot of people read this particular passage where God says, I'll make thine enemies thy footstool. But I want to show you another aspect of that. Go with me to 1 Chronicles 28. First Chronicles 28. And I want you to see David's speech to the people. We're going to look at verse 2. King David is speaking, and he says this. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people." First Chronicles 28, and then verse 2. Then David the king stood up on his feet and said, "Hear me, my people and my brethren. As for me, I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God." And had made ready the building. Do you realize the temple is called many times in the Word of God the footstool of God? "I'll make thine enemies thy footstool." Weren't you his enemy at one time? Aren't you a temple of God now? He took an enemy of God. The same, weren't you at one time an enemy of God before he ever got Satan? He made you his footstool. He made you a temple of God. Okay? And yet the enemies of God who never submit to him become his footstool in the sense that Joshua called it. Okay? Where he steps upon. So one way or another, a person is made the footstool of God. In one sense, it's a place where God can rest his feet and step into the world, because there's Ruth Ann, who was an enemy of God. Okay? And he made her his footstool. So it's one of those verses, it's what they call a double entendre. It can be taken two ways in the way that it's said. Then it goes on to verse 14. "And speaking of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them?" Now look at this, the tense of the verb. "Who shall be made heirs of salvation." Speaking of angels, it said, "Are not they all ministering spirits sent forth to be ministers to them who shall be heirs of salvation?" That's where the term guardian angel comes from. Okay? In other words, God, A, who by foreknowledge knows who will be saved, who will make that decision, who will yield themselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he assigns an angel to that person. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them who shall be heirs of salvation?" And some of you, if you look back, you'll realize there is no other reason that you're alive today. There is no other reason that you were preserved. No other reason whatsoever that you were made to have that deliverance. One of the Doolittle Raiders who went on to become a missionary to Japan, and it's interesting because he teamed up with Fukuda, who was the leader of the Pearl Harbor attack. And Fukuda, when he had led the Pearl Harbor attack, and it really one of the most brilliant missions probably ever of an air mission or whatever else, the Chicago newspaper trying to put Roosevelt down had just published a big thing why nobody could ever attack Hawaii and Fushida did, and you know, sank the U.S. fleet and such. And he was just such a hero in Japan for what he'd done. And so the Japanese government became afraid that he would die in war, and they began to protect him and such. And but he was at Midway. And one of the reasons he wasn't out there fighting is he got appendicitis. So they put him in the hospital of a carrier. And then his carrier is on fire and it's sinking. It's one of those that sunk. And he actually told the story of crawling through ducts and everything and just recovered from appendicitis. And, you know, nowadays you get appendicitis, they send you home like the next day. I had my appendix out in 1965. They held me 7 days in the hospital. And that was a huge thing when they did that. And, you know, and he finally crawls out a port window and is saved and such. And it was Fushida who then the Japanese made him part of the defense of the home islands. They were expecting the lowest estimate on what it would have cost in lives for the United States to actually physically invade Japan. It was around 2 to 4 million people, okay, they figured would die. And part of it was, is they, just to give you an idea of the thinking of the Japanese people, they were actually carving bamboo spears. They were going to have women lay down in the beaches up at the last moment, try to, you know, stab men in the guts and such as they came in. And the Japanese people at this point were down to 1,200 to 1,700 calories a day that even the richest people were allowed to eat. And they're just starving. And so when the atomic bomb dropped, Fushida was one of those in charge of the defense of the home islands, and that's really where he himself realized how foolish this was, because he's standing there at Nagasaki, and the Japanese scientists now have figured out this was atomic and such. And in the rubble, he sees some of those home defense spears, and he just picks one up, and we are going to defend with this. And they're dropping atomic bombs on us. That's when he himself realized we have to surrender. So when the Japanese did surrender, and if you ever get a chance, there's a tremendous story of the emperor coming on the radio, and the Japanese people thought he was going to ask them all to die, and they were resolved to do it. And they listened, and instead he said, I want you to live. I've decided to surrender these islands to the Americans. And the people, they were actually relieved. But they'll tell you, they all listened to that phone, that radio message, thinking this is it, he's asking us to die. And instead he did the other. Well, the thing is, when the war was over then, Fushida was just so distraught. He'd grown up on the Bushido Code, and here's his nation in shambles and such. And he heard about one of the Doolittle Raiders who'd been a prisoner of war, and he'd been captured and such, and he heard about that man had come back to be a missionary to those islands, and he went to him, and he got converted to Jesus Christ. And so here's these two men, one of the Doolittle Raiders and one of the men who attacked Pearl Harbor, and they evangelized the island of Japan for years. But you ask, how did a man like Fushida ever live through all that? Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits? Send forth the minister unto them who shall. God sees those. And then he said, here's that angel, okay? See to it that man lives through these air attacks. See to it he gets off of that aircraft carrier. See to it he lives through those atomic bombs and such. See to it, I'll use that man. The Doolittle Raider was one of, there was only a few of the Raiders who were captured, but he was one of those who was. And they had him in a prison in China, and they were trying to decide what to do with him, and finally he was given the death penalty. You know, the Japanese drummed it all up that they'd done all these horrible war crimes and such, gave him the death penalty. And there was a few Japanese officers who didn't like that idea. They thought, no, this is wrong, and they appealed to the emperor. And Emperor Hirohito commuted the death penalty, said, no, this man will not die. So after the war, Deshazer was his name. Deshazer wrote to the emperor and said, I want to thank you. He said, I have salvation today. I would have gone to hell had I been executed. And he said, but you saved my life. And he wrote that letter to the Japanese emperor. But really what was behind it? Are they not all ministering spirits? Sent forth the minister unto them who shall be heirs of salvation. There was an angel there involved in that. Seeing to it that that man who would surrender himself, that he should live. Okay? What provision God makes. All right, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So what's he saying here? You know, back in that Old Testament, had you been, say, Samson's parents? Had you been Moses at the burning bush? Had you been Israel when the angel of the Lord, or if you'd been Joshua when the angel of the Lord appeared to you? Would you have disregarded what those angels told you? Would you have told those angels, you know, I'm not really interested in what you have to say, I got my own life to live? No, I don't think you'd have done that. And he said, then how much more then, if we have the word of Jesus Christ, how much more should we pay heed to what he says, okay? Now, verse 2 again, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just and recompense reward. Verse 3, famous verse, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard it. Okay? So again, would you just lightly disregard those angels? Would you just say, no, I don't want to do what those angels said? Samson's parents, no, we're not going to raise that kid that way. And no, you wouldn't have done that, okay? Well, how much more? How would we escape then? If Jesus Christ is so much greater than those angels and we don't obey his word and neglect that great salvation that he's given. That's all what's being asked here. And it says this, and again, I'm going to read this again. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So he's talking about two things. We have the word directly, Jesus Christ, and then we have the apostles, those that heard him, who confirmed that word to us. That's what your Bible is, okay? Your Bible is the confirmation of the apostles who heard Jesus Christ, who were by the Holy Ghost, who were told, you'll have remembrance of all things that I've said unto you, and he'll teach you all things. So here's some men. Can you imagine having perfect recall of everything a man told you? Perfect recall, okay? Absolutely perfect recall. And not only that perfect recall, but everything he taught, you have perfect understanding of it. You know exactly what it is, okay? And so those men then confirmed to us what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Now, to be a Bible believer is to believe that. To be a Bible believer is to say, yes, I know how I can know who God is. I have a Bible, okay? And I'll read that Bible, and I'll know exactly what the Lord taught. I'll know exactly what he thought. I'll know exactly what his words are. Okay. So he goes on, he says this. Verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. You know, one of the things you find with those who were given various gifts and such, they operated at the will of God, never at the will of the person who had the gift. Okay? They operated at the will of God. That's why, for example, Paul, who heals Publius' father on the island of Melita, but earlier he'd left Trophimus at Miletum sick. Okay? So the thing is, why did he leave one man sick, but later on heal another man? Okay, why? Because God wasn't interested in raising up Trophimus. He decided to leave him sick for his honor and for his glory. Okay? That's what he did. And you're going to find that there are certain people who lived in history who God left them sick. Can you imagine if God hadn't made Fanny Crosby blind? Do you think she'd have written all those poems? Do you think she'd gone on and lived that life and been saved? Never in a million years, okay? Never in a million years. That woman was just too brilliant. Imagine, you know, what she would have used all that intelligence and everything for if she hadn't been blind. And, I, you know, there's so many people in this church that I've had that talk with. As I've seen their wit, and by wit, I mean that sharp thought in their mind and such. And I know, you know, that had they been born as a banker's son or a daughter and gone to Harvard and worn those little tennis dresses and, you know, cruises on the Riviera, they'd have never been saved. No way in the world would they have ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God in his mercy stuck them in broken families, awful places. Why? So that they would listen and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? God hath chosen the foolish things of this world, okay, to confound the wise. And God put them in those families and brought them to such low places. And then in his mercy and his kindness brought to them the gospel of Jesus Christ and raised them up on high and has made them his footstool. And again, what do we mean by that? What's the footstool of the Lord? The temple of God. Okay, he made them the temple of God, and made them an abode for God, and filled them with the love and joy of Jesus Christ, and has given them eternity and such. Which is how God thinks. Again, those gifts and such are given according to his will. Is God done doing miracles today? No. Why do we pray on Wednesday nights? Because we expect that God will intervene. Okay? Well, why didn't he just intervene anyway? You know, there's a couple of places to think about. Job's friends, for example. Eliphaz the Temanite. Do you realize the Apostle Paul quotes him in 1 Corinthians? There's a point where Paul quotes out of the book of Job. When you look back, he's quoting Eliphaz the Temanite. He was a mighty and a great man, okay? And yet, when it's all said and done, Job repented of all the things they'd been saying. And so the Lord says that Job spoke according to my words, according to what I like. You guys didn't, okay? Earlier, Job wasn't speaking right, but towards the end, he did speak right. He said, He said, basically, he said, I've been foolish. I've spoken of things I don't understand and such. And God says, now you're thinking right, Job. Now you're thinking where it is. You know what he says then? You men go to Job and he'll pray for you. Why couldn't they just do it themselves? Why didn't God just take care of it? Why did he need Job to be an intermediary? Because it's just how God chosen to do things. To have other people be intermediaries, okay? It's one of those things, again, where if you just look at all nature, how it works, and the interactions, and everything together, and things by itself don't work and such. God chose that men should be intermediators for each other. He chose that. You see another instance like that, where Pharaoh, or the king of Giza, I think it is, but Gerar, but he's got Abraham's wife. And he tells Abraham, why didn't you tell me? Okay? You know what he told the Lord? He said, are you going to punish a righteous nation? And God agreed with him. It was a righteous nation. They haven't fallen into the decadence that comes on later. They're still remembering the things that Noah said. Okay? And he said, I did this out of the integrity of my heart. God doesn't say, oh, your heart's desperately wicked. He agreed with it. But when it came time for praying and healing, he said, you better get Abraham to pray for you. Why? Because that's how God chose to do it. God chose that he would have intermediaries. So one of the things that you're given is you're made a priest forever with Jesus Christ. Prophet, priest, and king. That's one thing he's done, the priesthood of the believer. It's one of the things that Baptists believe in, the priesthood of the believer. So what's that mean? It means that if Stephen needs something, Samantha's prayer could be more effective for him than his own prayer for himself. Okay? Doesn't mean that God won't hear your own prayer for yourself, as far as that goes. But another person praying for you, God has chosen, God made it that way. This is a desire of God. It keeps people linked together. It keeps them working together. It keeps the love going and such where God has chosen. So on Wednesday nights, we get up there and we listen, okay? And, you know, and hear what people have to say in those prayer requests and such. Why? Because we know that this is what God's chosen. These gifts. We're expecting God to intervene. Those are miracles. Those are things that he wouldn't do. You know what James said? You have not because you ask not. So there's things that you could have had or someone else could have had if somebody had asked God. What if you asked God to give it? That's a miracle. That's God intervening. And what would have gone somewhere else, okay? Go take a stream and it's going downstream and throw a huge rock into it. You know what happens? The whole course of the stream changes. Begins to go around that rock, and little bits of of dirt are being taken off on the side that wouldn't have before, and everything else. Why you change things? You know what? The course of time and the stream of time changes when Christians pray.
That's good.
Okay, it changes. God did a miracle. He did something different than what would have happened otherwise. The other thing is the born again experience. The born again experience is a miracle. What God does in giving that faith and the inward parts of people and changing them in the inward part, it's a wonderful miracle. It's something to be coveted to have that. He does it according to his own will. What if he's not willing that I should be saved? Why don't I have the word of God that says God's not willing that any should perish? Okay? But that all should come to repentance. Okay? God who will have all men to be saved. Okay? So that's not a worry, is it? Not a worry at all. All right.
Pastor?
Yes, ma'am.
This verse is, this God in that verse has to be the Father because it was his will that sent the word.
That's good. Okay, she's saying there that's clearly the Father there. That's good. All right, so verse 4 again. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Now keep this in mind. Number one. When the book of Acts starts out, Israel is still functioning in the sight of God as a complete nation. Okay? Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's say that I became angry with the Black Creek Baptist Church. Okay? They've made decisions I don't think they should have made and such. Let's say I'm not a part of the church anymore and I'm angry these decisions. Does that mean that I'm angry with Kyle or with Tanya? No. Okay? I'm angry with the church as an institution right now. For example, I'm angry with the state of New York. Why? Because they've now chosen that right up to the last moment you can drag a baby out of the womb and slaughter it, okay? So I'm angry with the state of New York. Does that mean that I don't like you people that are from New York? No, okay? So God with the nation of Israel, and when the book of Acts starts, he is still not angry with them. He has offered Jesus Christ for them. But how does an entire nation get over having crucified their Messiah? We actually have to go back to Leviticus chapter 4. Why? Because Peter put them under that. He stands up, I believe it's Acts 3, and he says, I wot that you have done this through ignorance. Okay? He's accusing them all of having murdered the Messiah. And he gives them that chance. I wot that you did it through ignorance. Well, what do you do if you've done something through ignorance? You go back to Leviticus chapter 4. In Leviticus 4, there are four ways a sin of ignorance is handled. One is if the ruler does it. Another if the high priest does it. Another one if the whole congregation does it. Another one if the common man does it. Well, he's accused the whole congregation of a sin of ignorance. So what happens when a whole congregation sins of ignorance? Under Leviticus 4, they were to go and to take that, I believe it's a bullock in the case of that, and the elders, not everybody in the whole nation, but the elders of the nation were to come up and lay their hands on that bullock and to slaughter it, and God would take care of his anger over the sin of Israel for something that the entire nation has done in a sin of ignorance, okay? So what's the emphasis in the first seven chapters of Acts? Trying to get into the very Sanhedrin and preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. What do we mean by the Sanhedrin? Well, Sanhedrin means conscience, okay? And these are the elders of Israel, the high priests. Paul was one of them because he was a Benjamin, different men like that, these Pharisees. They're the elders. So if God's going to forgive the entire nation for the death of Jesus Christ, those elders have to take the responsibility. You know what they say? They're trying to bring the blood of that man upon our heads. That's right, idiots. Wake up. They're trying to bring the blood of that man upon your head. Because if you took the responsibility, God will save the entire nation. You're the ones in charge of it, okay? When the Japanese surrendered, did all of Japan get on the battleship Missouri? No. They sent their elders on the battleship Missouri. My father had a binoculars and watched it, okay? But, well, he shared, they all fought, fist fought, watching, but, you know, GIs at sea or whatever. But the point is, did they send the entire nation? No, they sent representatives. That's what's called representative governments. Where you get it from, you get it out of the Bible. Those men then, with the authority of the emperor and for the nation of Japan, signed an unconditional surrender to the United States of America and to the Allied powers, okay? They signed that. Did we go around Japan and every, you got to sign it too. Well, he's fine. No, it was sufficient that the elders represent that nation. So what's God do in the book of Acts? He's sending first to the Sanhedrin, Peter, James, and John. They go in, they preach to these men. These men don't want it. God gives them one last chance in Acts chapter 7, and he sends Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, into the very bowels of the elders of Israel. And he preaches to them, and they stone Stephen. Again, what happens in the next chapter? He goes out, and he seeks out a Gentile, okay? Out of Ethiopia, a black man, a eunuch. What happens in the chapter after that? He saves the apostle to the Gentiles. And from that, and from Acts chapter 7 on, God is no longer dealing with Israel as a national unit, okay? He's done dealing with them as a national unit. But is he done dealing with individual Jews? No, not at all. You see that all through there. So again, we use the law of God to determine how God handled that nation and what he did with it, that he's interested in saving individuals. But what's something that Paul said about Jews, why they're different than Gentiles? Jews require a sign. Okay? Jews require a sign. The nation started with signs. Okay? Here's Moses. And Moses, throw your rod down to the ground. What happened? Turned into a serpent. Moses, pick it up again. Turn back into a rod. Okay?
Moses, put your hand in your shirt. Take it out again. Ah, it's leprous. Put it in again. Pull it out. It's whole. Moses, take some of that river and pour it on the ground. It turns into blood, okay? In other words, Jews require a sign. So when God is still working with the nation of Israel as a whole, the signs are mighty that he gets. Then as he goes through Europe and he's trying to find, and keep in mind, there's two types of Jews living in Europe. There are some who already have salvation. They already have it. Do you think when Jesus Christ came, nobody was saved? No, there are all sorts of people saved. Anna the prophetess was saved. Simon, who was waiting for Jesus, he's already saved. Okay? And so you had Jews living in Europe who, under the Mosaic covenant, have trusted all the promises that God's given. They believed them.
Were those two part of the ones that would have been in Abraham's bosom?
Yeah, they would, had they died, they'd have gone to Abraham's bosom. Yeah. So the point is, you had Jews living all over Europe, going to synagogue, trusting in the things of God. This is, and instead they trust in the promises, and to prove they trust in the promises, they're keeping the works that Moses gave them to do, and such. They're not getting saved by doing those works, but because they're saved, they're doing those works, okay? In other words, I'll show you my faith by my works, okay? That's how I'm going to show you my faith. So that's what a Jew was doing. So when Paul goes out there, some of those Jews, all they need to know now is that this man, Jesus Christ, is this promised Messiah. There's other Jews who are lost, okay? And they're not saved, and they need to get saved. So Paul's dealing with two different types of Jews out there. Some who already had salvation, okay? Had Jesus Christ not been born for another 100 years, they'd have gone to heaven. Do you think when Jesus was born, the Holy Ghost blew a whistle and everybody's lost now? No. And that's part of the problem with the dispensationalist. He sees everything as being blowing a whistle and it all changed. And then never does God blow a whistle and just change everything. Everything gradually drifts and it changes. The dispensationalist is right there, okay? It changes, but it's never with a whistle blown. It's with gradual, so you have an overlapping. When Paul goes out into Europe, there are people who under the Mosaic covenant would have gone to heaven had Jesus Christ not come for another 100 years. You think God just took that away from them? No. So one of the things Paul has to do is explain to them that Messiah has come. Okay? Can you imagine being a Jew and having to make that decision? The one that's living in me is that ruddy Jew over there. The one who's living in me is the one that Paul's preaching right now, that Apollos is preaching, that Barnabas is preaching. That's the one living inside of me. And you know what? The Holy Ghost bearing witness with signs and wonders. Tongues were for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Paul said that. So every single time you ever see tongues used in the Bible, there's an unbelieving Jew nearby. For example, did Peter believe that a Gentile could get the Holy Ghost? No. What happened when Cornelius spoke in tongues? Oh, he can get it. Okay? Tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Every time you see them used, it's one of those signs the Holy Ghost sent to the apostles to convince people and to show them. So the thing is, by the time the book of Acts is done, you're dealing with some 30, 40 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. By that time, most of those Jews who had salvation prior to the cross, prior to Jesus Christ coming, were either dead or know who Jesus Christ is now. By the year 100 AD, there's no Jew like that alive. Okay? I think the oldest person alive today was born in, if I remember right, 1916. It's a Japanese woman, okay? She's about 100 and, no, it's 1906, because she's 113, 1906, okay? Born in 1906, she's 113 years old, she's been certified as the oldest person on earth, okay? And so the thing is, by the time, you know, the year 100 AD comes or whatever, there's no Jews living anymore who had salvation before Jesus Christ came. They're dead, they're gone, okay? Most of them have been dead and gone by the near 50, 60 AD. So what happens is, it's not like suddenly the Holy Ghost went on, all right, everybody had salvation, doesn't have any more, you got to run to the cross. No. never operates that way, okay? But there's that gradual overlap. And in that gradual overlap, God mightily witnessed with signs and wonders. Mightily witnessed with that. And they weren't only just for the Jew. Let me give you an example. Again, Publius, the governor of the island of Melita. And you stop and think about this. During World War II, the British held Malta. And both Adolf Hitler and Mussolini realized that is a terrible place to have the British based with airplanes. We can never control the Mediterranean. And so one of the great stories is them trying to take the island of Malta and bomb it into submission and such. It's one of the terrible burdens that Churchill had upon him, saving the island of Malta. And they did. They ended up saving the island of Malta. It's one of the great miracles of World War II that they held on and never lost it and such. But the thing is, the island of Malta is just in such a position. So ships are stopping there and such. And you know every time those ships stop, every bureaucrat's going to get a coin. You know, everybody's going to get something or whatever. And all that works out. If you're the governor of that island, you've been basically given you might as well have been given a printing press to make money. Okay? Well, who do you think got that governorship? Just some little low-grade, GS3 out of a bureaucracy? No, a powerful man in Rome got that position. Okay? What a beautiful spot to live on the island of Malta and ships coming in and you're raking in money left and right. And you know what? Paul heals that man's father. You ever wonder why Paul had a hired house when he got to Rome? And servants? Said, I learned both to be abased and to abound. I learned, okay? And again, when you understand. And that's why, and I've been guilty of it, almost every preacher I know has been guilty of it, but everybody preaches about Paul's, what they call his prison epistles. He wrote them in a hired house with hired servants, okay? It's the richest he's ever lived. And you just read the book of Acts, it says so, okay? Well, then what's he talking about with that chain? He's talking about he has an obligation under Roman law, he has appealed to Caesar, and he must go there, okay? That's why you see Julius giving him with courtesy, lets him go into town and lets him go places and such. And again, why? Because he's bound as a Roman citizen. That's part of his duty now. He's under house arrest. He'd probably go to the market. His friends are coming to him, everything else. He wrote those letters in more luxury than he has ever known in his life. Okay? He wrote those letters in opulence. Why? Because God needed the letters written. He needed the man to sit down and be able to write them and properly and such. So he wrote those. But again, so why did God have that man healed? Okay, a miracle to put Paul in a position to get to Rome and to be able to handle things and write those letters that are so necessary. So when you see miracles done in the Bible, they're according to God's will. Something that God wants done. Why didn't he heal Trophimus when he left with Miletus? Okay, God didn't need him healed. Okay, why didn't he get there earlier? I think you've all heard the joke about the husband and wife that get up to heaven and they're going through the smorgasbords and everything else, and the guy looks at his wife and said, "You made me eat that junk and live 20 more years?" He said, "We could get up here eat right." He said, "If you just let me eat the way I wanted to on earth." All right. Whoop. Father, thank you for this time to be together in the house of God. Thank you for our Sunday school class. I pray you bless our 11 o'clock service. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.